This morning, we're turning to John chapter 1. Last Sunday morning, Pastor Jonathan introduced us to the Gospel of John. We'll be spending time together as a congregation. If you're new here this morning or you're joining us over the internet stream, our habit in this church is to pick a book of the Bible, usually, and to work our way through it. And this morning, we're looking at John chapter 1. Just a little bit of a heads up for you as you're finding this in your Bible. You can also follow on the screen behind me or on your screen at home. After this service is finished this morning, we're going to have a sermon discussion time in this room. So just come back at about 20 after 11, and for about a half hour or so, we will talk about sermon. There's one more thing I want to alert you to. You remember a number of months ago, about 6 months ago, as a congregation, we raised money and support for a church planter assessment time. At the very beginning of the Sunday school period this morning, I'm going to show a video that reviews that. So you can either come for sermon review or the video, whatever you choose, or both. And then after I play that video, I'll send it out this coming week. So if you're not here, or you'd rather spend time talking with your friends, which is also great, you can still catch up on what happened at that assessment. But now let's go to the Word of God. We want to hear from our God in His infallible Word, and we do that this morning in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, and we'll read through verse 28. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, as they had been sent from the Pharisees, they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. This is God's infallible and holy word to us this morning. I want to imagine something which is hopefully not going to be true when you go home from this service, and that is on the way home, you begin to notice that your car or SUV, whatever you drove here, that it is not working. There is a problem. Imagine every once in a while the engine misses as you're going down the road. It jerks. You can feel something is wrong. When you bring in your car to the mechanic, hopefully this week, I'm pretty sure I know what the mechanic is going to do, unless he knows exactly what the problem is from his experience. What the mechanic is going to do is start eliminating certain things in order to eventually focus on what is the problem. He'll think to himself, internal combustion engine needs fuel, air, and spark. Which one seems to be the problem? And after eliminating the fuel and the air, it must be the spark. Is it a spark plug? Is it a wire? Is it a coil? Is it a engine management problem? He'll eliminate things until he finally comes to the conclusion, this is the problem with your vehicle. Let's swap that out. Sometimes eliminating the possibilities leads us to what we're looking for. Eliminating possibilities leads us to what we're looking for. And that's this morning's passage. John the Baptist is going to help us eliminate some possibilities. About him, yes. But in the elimination, some possibilities about who he is, here's the connection. He will tell us some very important things about Jesus. And what I want to tell you this morning in this passage is very simple. What other options are not gives a certainty about who Jesus is. I'm going to tell you that this morning by looking at the three questions, at least the three major questions that are posed to John the Baptist. But before I do, I want to come back to something that is very important for this sermon and every sermon that follows when you're listening to the Gospel of John. If you are new to this church or even new to Christianity, one of the things that you might wonder very soon after you start reading the Bible is that at the beginning of the second part of the Bible, the Gospels, there are four of them. There's not one record of the life of Jesus or two or three. There are four. And you might ask yourself the question, why are there four of them? And the Bible's simple answer is that by the testimony of one, or more than one in this case, by the testimony of more than one, multiple perspectives, the Bible is seeking to emphasize to you not only things about Jesus, but is trying to convince you that Jesus is who he claims to be. You all know the value of witnesses when it comes to other areas of life. You call witnesses in court in order for those witnesses to say, this historical account is true. So here's the question for you as we think about this passage in John. What is the complementary nature of this gospel? How does it fill out the other three gospels? What does John want to tell us? The answer to that, it is so beautiful the way that the gospel of John is constructed. It's like one of those good stories that I tell my wife does not like, where I tell the whole story before I finally give the point. Earlier this week, I was on the way down Fulton. I ran out of gas on my motorcycle, and I called my wife, and this is how I opened. Honey, I'm having problems. I'm on my motorcycle. Something's wrong. And I explained the whole thing before I said, I just ran out of gas. It was not a good moment for me. The Gospel of John builds the story in a much better way than I ever do. And the Gospel of John builds toward a conclusion in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where it says, after the resurrection, the apex of the book, we read these words, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is building to the point where we are convinced that Jesus is the Christ and we believe in him. Now, I just want to tell you for this morning's sermon what the phrase, so that you might believe, how that impacts what we're listening to here and now. What John is building to is not, please hear me, it is not simply giving you more information about Jesus. You need information about Jesus, just like you need information about Caesar crossing the Rubicon in order to pass your test. You need information. You need information about Jesus. But the Gospel of John is not about information only. It is not just about historical truth, although it has it. No, this purpose statement in chapter 20 is meant to give you convincing proof that Jesus is the Christ. The book is here in order to convince you of something. And so this morning, as we listen to these sermons in John, I want to give you a wide open permission to do something. It is this. You absolutely can and you should ask the question of proof in the Gospel of John. I am not talking only about those who are new to our church or perhaps new to Christianity. Absolutely. If you are like many, as you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you want to know the question, is it true? And John will point us to the reality of that truth. But maybe you've been in this church for a long time. Maybe you've been in churches your whole life. And for most of your life, you have thought to yourself, well, it must be true because everybody who sits around me thinks it's true. How could it not be true? It would be very interesting for you to know that the Gospel of John was not written, we believe, to Gentiles. It was written to Jews, to those who had the Old Testament, to people who were bathed in religious content. And to them the gospel is written in order to convince them that Jesus is in fact the Christ. So my challenge to you over these weeks is this. even if you've been in church for a long time, even if you've sort of gone along with what everybody had to say, here's a challenge for you. Listen to these sermons and listen to John in order to be convinced that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. There is no other. Will you agree to that? So, with that said, I want to go to these three questions. And the first question comes, as you can see in your Bibles, in verse 19. Here come to John the priests and the Levites represented in these Jews. They come from Jerusalem and they ask this question at the end of verse 19, who are you? Who are you, John the Baptist? Now, when you hear that question, you may not know that John the Baptist was someone who is very likely known to them already. John the Baptist, as we read in the Bible, was a Levite and the son of a priest. The people who came to him, or at least were sent to him, these people were his people. They would have likely already known about him, or it wouldn't take them very long to figure it out. So the question that is being posed at the end of verse 19 is not about where John the Baptist is from or who his father is or who his clan is or who his history is. It is about whether or not he is the Messiah, the Christ. Now understand, that's a loaded question. God had promised for generations to bring the Messiah, and there were all kinds of expectations about who this Messiah would be. Some emphasized a kingly Messiah, like the Old Testament David, who would deliver freedom in their minds, especially from the Romans. Others wanted a priestly Messiah who would bring restored worship. Finally, can we have the worship that we long for? Others looked for a prophet, as we will see in the following verses. And there were men who came along at this point in history and claimed to embody usually one of these three. They would set themselves up as the Messiah. They would tap into these expectations. And now when these people come from the leaders in Jerusalem, they are asking the question about John the Baptist as the Messiah, it seems, for a very particular purpose. See if this makes sense to you. They're asking whether John the Baptist is in fact the Messiah. There is the hint here, and I think it is true, that they were looking for more than understanding. They were looking to understand if he is the Messiah because they wanted, if he was the Messiah, to get on the ground floor of what he is doing. I know we read this and think in terms of opposition first, and there's tons of opposition as we read in the Gospel of John. But at this point, maybe it's not opposition that motivates them. It seems to me, rather, it is a desire for influence. You know how it is when you get on something that is at the ground floor. People sometimes join a church plant because they think to themselves, and finally, we're going to get a church that's just like what I want. And maybe that's what's happening with these religious leaders. They want to be involved with John the Baptist in order to control and understand and perhaps manipulate who he is and what happens in the future. But notice what John the Baptist says in verse 20. Are you the Christ? He says, emphatically not. It is not me. Just eliminate me as a possibility, and if you think it's me, you're entirely wrong. He wants to eliminate the possibility that he is the Messiah in order to point us to the one who is. And again, in reading the Gospel of John, bam, my prayer for you as we read this gospel in portions over the next number of weeks and months, that you would learn to love the Gospel of John. Not just words and phrases in John, but the beauty of John, the way that John is constructed. Because part of what happens a few chapters later in John chapter 8 is that we read, if John the Baptist is not the Messiah, Jesus is. This question of who Jesus is hangs over a large part of this book. Maybe the entire book, you could argue. Who is the Messiah? And in order for you to be convinced that he is the hope you are seeking, you need to hear what Jesus says. If you want to know that answer, you don't have to wait till we get to John 8. You can read for yourself, and there you will find Jesus answering the question, "Who are you?" in a whole variety of ways, in wonderful, beautiful ways, convincing ways. And as he gives the answer of who he is, the people respond, the leaders respond. There is no one who walks away from Jesus' explanation, "This is who I am," unaffected. And that's what I desire for you. That as Jesus answers the question in this book, "Who am I?" with emphatic, with clear answers, that you would likewise be affected. Please read this book to discover who Jesus really is, in order to ask the question, is he convincingly the Messiah? And I don't mean that in some Jewish removed sense. I mean that, is he the Savior, the hope that your heart longs for? Again, the contrast, I tell you this morning, eliminating some possibilities in order to point us to the reality of another. John the Baptist is not the Messiah, but John will tell us that Jesus is. Now turn your attention to the second question. The second "who," you'll notice in these verses, is really attached to the first. After Jesus explains, or rather John the Baptist explains, "I am not the Christ," you'll notice in verse 21, they ask him, "Then what? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" Again, it's a who question. It really follows after the first. If you are not the Christ, then are you Elijah or the prophet? Now, you might read this and think, well, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you. What John the Baptist says is a wonderful and perhaps even more interesting and convincing answer than you might first be struck with. The religious leaders point to some promises of the Old Testament about who would come before the Messiah. In Zechariah 13, verse 14, God promises before the Messiah would come, a figure like Elijah would precede him. And then there was the assumption as well, based on the Old Testament and Deuteronomy chapter 18, that before the Messiah would come, one like Moses would precede him. Here's a really interesting question. John the Baptist says, "I am not the prophet. I am not Elijah." But we know from other places, including the words, that John the Baptist himself says that he sees himself as the Elijah who comes before the Messiah. Why doesn't John the Baptist simply say, "Yes, I am the one who comes before the Messiah"? All these characters in the Old Testament who anticipated the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Why doesn't he simply say, "I am the fulfillment of those prophecies"? Perhaps you think to yourself it's because he didn't realize it at this point. Maybe not. But in the telling of this account, it seems to me there is another reason as well. Imagine that John the Baptist would have said to this envoy from Jerusalem, "Yes, the prophet that is prophesied in the Old Testament who comes before Jesus, yeah, that's me. And the character like Elijah, who is meant to come before the Messiah's arrival, that is me. These prophecies are fulfilled in me. In fact, accurately, I am the last prophet. I am the last of the Old Testament anticipation of Jesus." Imagine what would have happened then. It is exactly the opposite of what we see in the ministry strategy of Jesus. When the gospel unfolds in the chapters that follow, we do not read about Jesus seeking to attract crowds to himself. He does not send out John the Baptist or his disciples and say to them, "Gather huge crowds to me. Whatever means is necessary, let them know that finally the Messiah has come." In fact, there are places in the Gospels where Jesus tells people he heals. Don't tell anyone. Maybe you read those passages and you thought to yourself, "What in the world? Wasn't the point of Jesus coming for people to know? Now Jesus is saying, don't tell anyone. How can that be? What is anticipated already at the end here of John chapter 1, or the middle of John chapter 1, is that Jesus did not come to seek the recognition of the crowds. That's not why he arrived. He did not seek to be platformed by John the Baptist. He was not about a fame movement. He was not about becoming a spectacle. No, Jesus came in order to affect the hearts and the lives of people, and eventually many would believe. But his strategy was not to accumulate people first to become famous. No, Jesus' strategy was to change hearts and draw people into his kingdom. It was to work from the inside out. Not by popular opinion. He's not looking for you to follow him because his opinion poll numbers are strong. He's looking for you to understand who he is, to be convinced to follow him, and to give your life entirely to his lordship. If I just step back for a moment, it's not hard for me to imagine how some of us are hearing this. Perhaps you are someone who believes that Christianity is mainly about the glitz and the glamour. It's about making an impressive splash. It's about big buildings, about big personalities, about big impressions. When you read the Gospel of John, you will notice this is not the method of Jesus. He is not trying to make it big, quick. To put it simply, he is the opposite of that. No, he is starting small and the movement builds. Please hear me, this is not an argument against excellence or ambition or seeking to reach the world for Jesus Christ. Instead, it's an argument for doing it the way Jesus did, by seeking to draw into the kingdom and then have lives changed, and from lives changed to have many others changed. Again, Jesus' desire is to draw your heart, the very depth of your being, to him, because you see how much you need him, and there really is no other option beside. And that is why John the Baptist denies that he is the force of this first impression that might draw people to himself and eventually Jesus. Eliminate that, he says. That's not why I came. Rather, I am in the desert crying out, and Isaiah says, pointing to another who is to come. It is not fame and fortune. It is rather humble service and eventually death that is the method of Jesus. Let me just tell you this morning what other opinions are not, what other options rather are not. He's meant to point us to the certainty of who Jesus is. And that's what John the Baptist is saying. Which brings me to the third thing, the third question that is found here in this section of John's letter. The third question. If you look at verses 24 and 25, in verse 25 it says, then they asked him, then why are you baptizing? We had a who question, another who question, and now a why. Why are you baptizing? Understand, the Jews were familiar with baptism. It was something that was used when proselytes came into the Jewish faith, it is believed, at this point in history. But there's this key difference between what John the Baptist is doing and what the Jews did. In fact, it is really captured in the way that we know John. We don't call him just John, we call him John the Baptist. Why John the Baptist? Because when proselytes came into the Jewish faith, they baptized themselves. But now John is the Baptist. That is, he is the one who is baptizing others. And the Jews notice this. They say, under what authority do you have the right to baptize other people? How is this possible? What authority are you claiming? In fact, this would have seemed to them to be an audacious claim. And John the Baptist's testimony floors them. He says, I do baptize with water. I claim that I do. But here's the thing. There is someone coming after me who is far greater than I am. That is to say, I claim the authority to baptize water. I do have that authority, but I am nothing compared to the one who's coming after me. He is so much greater. I am less. He is far more. Again, I would tell you that sets up for us so much of what is found in the following in the gospel. If you go even one chapter into John, you will see in John chapter 2, Jesus turning water into wine, as though he is the Lord of creation. Who can turn water into wine, make something that is one thing into another? Jesus can, because he has that authority. And time after time in the Gospel of John, John records that authority on display. Or in the second part of John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple, like the temple belongs to him. This is a subtle claim to be nothing else but the Lord of the universe, to be the God the Jews worshiped, that he could cleanse the temple. This is authority at its highest level. And over, John tells us that his teaching was compelling. In fact, John, unlike the other gospels, says very little about the miracles of Jesus. It's mostly teaching. And in John chapter 12, Jesus claims that he can teach this way because he is one with his Father, and therefore he is the authority to teach. Or perhaps the greatest demonstration of the authority of Jesus is found in John 20, the chapter I referenced earlier, that Jesus can destroy death in his resurrection. What John is doing is eliminating a possibility. John's not the authority. He doesn't have that power. Jesus does. And that authority is going to be played out over and over and over in this gospel. And I want you to hear that. That when you read through the gospel of John, with John's intention that you would be convinced in your very heart that Jesus is Messiah, he is your hope, you will look at his authority, you will wrestle with that authority, you will see the power that he possesses, not only death itself, not only over death itself, but the right to have an authority over your hearts. You will wrestle with that, and you will come to the conclusion that there is no one in all the world like Jesus. He is eliminating other possibilities, John the Baptist is, in order to point us to the uniqueness and the certainty of who Jesus is. I'm going to end this morning by telling you about one of the most dangerous things that you can do. And that is make assumptions about things. Imagine after the service this morning, you see two young folks standing next to each other. They are in their late teens. They're standing closer than most people do. Maybe you come to this conclusion in your mind. They're probably dating. So you walk up to them and you say, "Oh, good to meet you. How long have you been dating?" You feel the cringe in your soul already? Because the young woman turns to you with a look of disgust and says, "That's not my boyfriend, that's my brother." Ask me how I know how that feels. It was a dangerous assumption to make. Or again, imagine that you're working on your car. For some reason, the car references are coming to me in this sermon. You're trying to get that bolt all out of the alternator on your car. You've tried the 8-millimeter, you've tried the 9-millimeter socket, you've tried the 12-millimeter socket. Which one are you looking for? Ah, you said 10, not right, it's the 3/8. Notice how our assumptions lead to conclusions. The same thing holds when it comes to Jesus. And what I want to do in the Gospel of John is strip away those easy assumptions. Instead, I want your heart to wrestle with the reality of who Jesus is, and by his Spirit to come to the conclusion, not just Jesus is the one I've always thought was my hope, not that Jesus is the one the pastor says is my hope, not just that Jesus is the one that my family assumes is my hope, but that you would come to the conclusion convincingly and not just assuming that Jesus is in fact the Messiah alone. Amen. Father, as we have read and thought about your word, I pray, Lord, again, that each and every one of us would have come to wrestle with the reality of who Jesus is. I pray that for my own heart and each person who is here, that we would not fall into an easy believism, but instead we would really appreciate the burden of the Gospel of John to convince us at the very depths of our heart with overwhelming reason that Jesus is in fact our Messiah and our hope. Father, I pray for those who may be hearing this for the first time, those who may be listening to this many years in the future. Your word is not weak. Your word is not encumbered by time and space. Your word is powerful and convincing. And whatever I have said this morning that is helpful in explaining this word, Lord, would you drive it deep into our hearts? If there are places that I have spoken that are less than helpful, Lord, take those away. Instead, only leave us with those things that glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.